As I studied these verses, two recent conversations came to my mind. Well, of course, of the past year or so. One friend said to me, they said, I want to be a Christian, but I don't know how. Another younger friend said, I do trust Jesus, but sometimes I'm naughty. Some of you will remember a TV program from the 1990s. It was called One Foot in the Grave. Now, I must confess I never really watched it as a teenager. It wasn't really my kind of thing. But if I understand it rightly, I think the sitcom was about a retired bloke and his rather long-suffering wife. The husband always getting into scrapes and trying to get himself out again. I've no idea if it was any good. I never really saw it. As Christians, we don't necessarily have one foot in the grave. But the Bible says we do have a foot in two worlds. Christians have one foot in this world and one foot in God's heavenly new creation. Citizens of heaven, aliens and strangers on earth. And we feel those spiritual splits in different ways. We look forward to God's perfect new creation, but we suffer in the meantime, in more or less ways, in his broken old creation. We struggle with two competing desires. One desire for sinful pleasures. The other desire to live as God's children. And it's messy, isn't it? And we look forward to heaven, but almost everyone else doesn't. And when we wake up on a Monday morning, we're the odd one out in the crowds, in the supermarket, in the playground, at the school gates, in the office. We're interested in things of heaven. Almost everyone else isn't. For three chapters now, Jesus has been training his disciples on the road to Jerusalem. A journey that begins and ends with a question about eternal life. But on their homeless journey to the cross, the disciples may well have wondered, is this really the way to eternal life? Last week, Jesus finished a sermon he preached to a vast crowd, we saw in chapter 12. And he finished with a serious warning, a warning for the religious establishment initially, to bear fruit for God, or be cut down. And so we're wondering, how will the establishment respond? And is there any hope for Jesus' disciples? And how can Jesus encourage Christians like us on the long, dusty journey of life with our feet in two worlds? We're going to spend most of our time studying the great miracle in verses 10 to 17, and we'll finish more briefly with the word pictures in verses 18 to 21. So first then, let's see that the king sets people free in verses 10 to 17. The king sets people free. Have a look, please, at verse 10 with me. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. The king sets people free. So here we are in the synagogue, and it's the Jewish religious meeting place in the town, and there are probably benches all around. And in the middle is Jesus preaching. And the synagogue leader has invited Jesus, presumably, to preach. And that's a pretty good start, isn't it? And no doubt the congregation is enthralled, possibly enraged, certainly engaged. Now, as a preacher, you tend to notice what's going on in the congregation. So if you fall asleep, I'll probably notice. And if you get the giggles, I'll probably notice. But Jesus notices the one person who is hard to spot. The one person who is, well, she's a hunchback. She's very unimpressive. Verse 11 says she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. See, there she is, bent over at the back somewhere in the corner, hiding away. What a dreadful condition. Can you imagine not being able to see where you're going? Not being able to see people's faces, let alone the blue sky. But there's something more sinister. See verse 11 again. It says she'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Bad enough to be crippled for 18 years. Remember 18 years ago? 1995. But crippled by a spirit. An evil spirit, a demon, had made her a hunchback. Now this seems pretty foreign, doesn't it, to our scientific culture. Now maybe there was a kind of medical explanation. Maybe she had arthritis or osteoporosis or some developmental disease. But let's not be patronising. Luke is a medical doctor, remember. And he's already recorded a bunch of times when Jesus has healed a sick person. There was nothing more to it than that. They were sick. But in this particular case, he records, there is a spiritual problem. For some reason, we don't know. An evil spirit has done the damage. And we've noted before in Luke's Gospel that in the West today, the devil loves to hide, to be camouflaged. He loves to go undercover, unnoticed. But in the countries where I grew up, people knew demons exist. But check this out. The king sets people free from evil. See how strong Jesus is. He calls the woman up to the front. Do you think she's very self-conscious just for a moment? But then it's over. You're set free, said Jesus. He puts his arm on her and gently straightens her up. Now look at her. See how tall she actually is. See that pretty face we'd never noticed before. Wow! The king sets people free. But not everyone's so happy. Not everyone. Have a look at verse 14 with me. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Don't you want to say, you Scrooges? The religious leaders can't deny what Jesus has done. His enemies never began to doubt his miraculous power, to question that. So there's an answer for modern day critics. But they hate him all the same. The Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was a day for rest and not for work, was it not? Now this is incidental, but archaeologists have found 39, they dug up 39 extra rules for people as to what they could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. Rules these kind of leaders had made up. Don't do this. Don't do that. And now they dare to say, don't let Jesus heal you on the Sabbath. Well, that's the ruler of the synagogue. But see who Jesus is in verse 15. See who Jesus is. If he's facing the ruler of the synagogue, who is Jesus? Verse 15. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Who is Jesus? He is the Lord. Not the Dark Lord, not the Time Lord. He is actually, as we remember from back in chapter 6, Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Luke 6 verse 5. So Jesus is the one who can pull rank on this synagogue ruler. He is God's king, and the king sets people free. Now the religious leaders did the opposite. They bound people with man-made rules and regulations. Remember chapter 11 verse 46, where Jesus said, you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Oh, you don't help their animals on the Sabbath. They'll untie their cows or their donkeys and set them free for breakfast. But they won't let the king set free this daughter of Abraham, verse 16. Daughter of Abraham, a Jewess, but also a daughter of promise. Remember God's promises to Abraham, blessings through his descendants to all nations. And the king sets her free. And did you notice in verse 16, he sets her free from Satan. Now maybe we're wondering this evening, what has got to do with me? I'm not a hunchback. Maybe we do suffer. Some of us even with bad backs. And Jesus hasn't healed us. Well, Jesus will heal Christians one day, not necessarily in this life. But actually, though, the trouble is we're not nearly ambitious enough. Because this is just a miniature portrait of what Jesus came to do for us on a cosmic scale. The whole reason Jesus came was to set people free, people like us. Now flip back in your Bibles a few pages, please, to a different synagogue and Luke chapter 4. And see what was the very first thing Jesus did when he began his life's work. Luke chapter 4, how did Jesus burst onto the scene? I'm going to read from verse 16. So Jesus walks out of the desert, having just been baptized. He walks into his hometown of Nazareth. And let's see what happens. Verse 16, Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the first thing Jesus does as he begins his ministry is he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." He quotes the prophet Isaiah and he says, "I have come to proclaim freedom. I've come to set people free." But what does that mean? Well, let's see the quotation in context. Flick back with you to Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 61, which is towards the end of the Old Testament, I suppose, after the Psalms. And in our church Bibles, it's page 525. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before Christ. God warned that the nation of Babylon would invade and take this rebellious people into exile. He warned. But he also promised in Isaiah to set his people free one day, to bring them back to Jerusalem. But that's not all. In these final chapters of Isaiah, God promised to do something even greater, to set his people free on a whole new level for a whole new creation. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Which says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners," and so on. But what is the good news he has come to proclaim? Well, flick ahead to Isaiah chapter 65. Three or four chapters. Isaiah 65. Here is the good news that Jesus comes to proclaim. 65 verse 17. "Behold," God says, "I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." And verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So Jesus is God's king, who sets people free for the heavenly new creation. And back in Luke chapter 13, as Jesus sets a hunchback on her feet, it's like back in Blue Peter. I don't know if they still do this these days. When they produce something and they said, here's one I did before. Here's one I did before. They do that on the cookery programs as well, don't they? Here's one I did before. As for you, as we read earlier, as for us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's talking about the devil. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We did used to follow him. We were dead. But because of his great love for us, as we read, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. The devil once kept us hostage, but Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived. He died the punishing death we should have died. He rose to promising life to set us free. God made us alive with Christ. Then how dare the devil sling mud at us anymore? We are forgiven. We are free. And now we have a foot in two camps. One foot in that heavenly new creation, one foot in this broken world. By God leading us by the Holy Spirit through his Bible, while the old sinful me constantly tries to drag me down again into rebellion. It is a fight, isn't it? And so the Bible says in Galatians 5, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Galatians 5:16. It's not easy, is it, to live out this freedom? We often don't do the good we want to do in our deepest hearts. And we'll keep needing forgiveness to our dying day. And yet in any particular temptation, Christians are free to choose. The hypocrites, like this synagogue ruler, they lived by their own strength, sinking into the miry slough. They try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Hypocrites. By contrast, this helpless woman depended on Jesus. She came when he called. Like a child, raised her hands. Please, lift me up. Submissive, dependent, helpless. And are we hypocrites? Or are we helpless? How do we approach Jesus? Let's listen to God's Spirit as he leads us through the Bible. That's how the Spirit leads us. Let's let him lead us in the Christian walk. Not feeding our sinful nature, but focusing on his word. Let's thank God that Jesus has set us free. And ask his help every day to follow him. We need his help. Well, we've seen first, the king sets us free. The king sets people free. But then we wonder, why is life still so hard? Why do I still mess up so much? Why doesn't everyone else become a Christian then? Why is it actually getting harder to be a Christian? Especially for young people these days. Why are so few people interested? Why did the people I invited to the quiz night didn't come, or whatever it was. Well, because secondly, and much more briefly, the king sets people free on a scale yet to be seen. On a scale yet to be seen. Verses 18 to 21. Look down with me, please. Luke chapter 13 and verse 18. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The king sets people free on a scale yet to be seen. He will set free on a huge scale. The mustard seed is tiny, isn't it? I don't know if you can taste for a moment the sharpness of whole grain mustard. I love the stuff. And there's the mustard seed. It's tiny, isn't it? And that's how Jesus' kingdom started. Just one tortured man expiring on a cross of shame in the backwater of the Roman Empire. Just a handful of followers scattering in terror. Just you. Just me. With all our sin. With all our weakness and insufficiencies. But one day the kingdom will be huge. Mustard trees grow to nearly twice my height, I'm told. And the birds come and rest in their shade. Last week Jesus warned of that fruitless fig tree. And he warned that he would cut down that empty religion which it represented. But this evening he promises to replace it with a lush mustard seed, a haven of rest, pictured in the Sabbath, but fulfilled in heaven, as those birds come and rest in its shade. One day, you see, we will see a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of Jesus the Lamb. Revelation 7 verse 9. We'll be there. If we trust in Jesus, 2 feet finally in our heavenly home. The king sets people free on a huge scale. But it's a scale yet to be seen. Because for now his kingdom is largely hidden. Verse 20. He said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now forgive me if I have a little visual illustration here. This is kind of where my brain works, my kind of level. To be fair, it's the illustration Jesus uses. I have here a teaspoon of yeast. Can you see it? You can't see the yeast. It's hidden in the flour, can you? It is hidden. But one day, it will produce growth. One day it will produce growth. Jesus says his kingdom is like yeast mixed into a large amount of flour. And the latest NIV tells us more literally, he said 60 pounds of flour. Enough flour to stock a bakery, I suppose. But for now, the kingdom is largely hidden. The king sets people free on a scale yet to be seen. And let's not be surprised. Not be surprised if, for the time being, many people don't want to know. If they don't believe it. Let's pray for relationships and conversations with people whom God will call. But don't give up if they say no the first time. Let's not be surprised if Christians seem weak, divided, sinful. Let's ask for God's mercy and strength, but not be surprised. Let's not be discouraged. Let's not be discouraged that we don't seem to have been able to buy the property that we wanted to buy as a church. It's upsetting. We don't understand why, for reasons outside of our control, having done our very best. But let's pray that God will advance his kingdom his way, with or without a building. And let's devote all our energies to pursuing that day. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Let's devote every cell, every second of our lives to that goal. Well, have you ever had a foot in two camps? As Christians, we do have a foot in two worlds. Not quite one foot in the grave. But we are citizens of heaven, aliens and strangers on earth. Maybe you're trying to do the spiritual splits in a very intense, pressurized workplace. Or maybe you're feeling that spiritual dislocation in the misery of unemployment. Or maybe you're feeling the heat in the privacy of your bedroom or your personal disaster. Or maybe you're feeling it simply in the lonely battleground of your own mind. How can we keep going as Christians. While looking back to Jesus' first coming and his death in our place, and trust that he has set us free there. Trust once, trust always. And look forward to Jesus' second coming and our life in his place, and trust that it will be on a scale yet to be seen.